In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, if you would like to follow along. Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, you know, it makes me sad sometimes when I see a gorgeous portion of Scripture like this, and I know that there are some people, the minute they see it, they become apprehensive and tense because there's some difficulties in it. And anytime people see the word predestination, some people just kind of tighten up. And boy, there's been good fights and feuds over that. And the good news is today, that's not my subject. I can work around that one, believe it or not, and hopefully get us all blessed. So if you have your notes, they were available as you came in the door. If you need any, just raise your hand. I can get somebody to help us there. Whoops, I see some hands. Terry, are you around? Nope. Okay. Terry, we need some notes here. Just stick your hands up, and I'll be talking a few minutes. You know, sometimes when people have something so wonderful, so amazing, they don't know else what to say. They'll say it was beyond belief. And I think the book of Ephesians is taking us beyond unbelief. You know, we already start out not believing. We already start out in unbelief. And it's the grace of God and the gospel of Christ that gives us more than we can ask or think. Causes us to see things that we can't see with our normal eyes, can't understand with our normal minds. The work of the new birth is to open up the mind and the heart, cause us to see the kingdom of God. So that's kind of a title for a theme here. This month is Blessed Beyond Unbelief. Let's get past unbelief and get into believing. And today, we're going to talk about spiritual blessings. Now, verse 3 tells us that we ought to bless God. We ought to bless God. Now, usually when you think about God blessing us, it means He gives you stuff. So theoretically, you might say, how can I bless God? There's nothing He needs. I can't give Him anything. But the idea of blessing God is that of honoring Him and thanking Him. Giving Him a good reputation. To bless the Lord, well, you can do it privately. And I don't want to ask anybody show hands, but I ask myself, How many times do I stop to pray when I just want to do nothing more than to say, thank you, Lord, I love you, I think you're great, and I just want to think about my blessings and how good you've been to me? And, you know, typically we're driven to prayer because we need stuff. We want something. We're burdened down. But to just worship in prayer, just to say, hallowed be thy name, you're great, Lord, and I'm just so glad I'm yours and that you're mine. It's always fine to ask Him for things. He tells us to. But worship doesn't need to have an order blank involved with it. We already have had so much given to us. Ephesians 1 is such a great chapter because it begins to give us some idea of what we have to try to comprehend with our poor little minds of how good God's already been. And He's thought of everything. Yeah, that word predestination, it simply means He had it all figured out ahead of time, and His love started before time. There's nothing you did to make Him love you, and there's nothing you can do to keep Him from loving you. And that's just how great He is. His great mind, His great heart, His perfect abilities, His wonderful intentions. So we have to bless the Lord. And He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And He has decided to channel His blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, He loved us. For Christ's sake, He has blessed us and is blessing us and will always bless us. And there's a clue in here that we're supposed to bless others for Christ's sake too. That's right. Maybe somebody's never done anything for us. Maybe there's somebody maybe has done something against us. Maybe somebody doesn't mean anything to us at all. But for Christ's sake, let's bless them. I don't know any other way to honor the Lord more than if we would love our enemies. That's a big jump. The next one doesn't sound so hard, but it seems to be hard sometimes. It's to love our brethren, the family of God. So, if we're going to be thankful to Him and bless Him, thankful comes from thoughtful. We need to get our minds filled with all the things about God, who He is and what He does. And then we'll find words to bless Him, but also, hopefully, there'll be a conversion inside of us. And when I say conversion, that goes beyond just simply getting saved so you know you're going to heaven one day. But a conversion in us to where our lives are a blessing to the Lord. You know, every now and then you'll hear a dad trying to encourage his son or his daughter. Maybe they're going to do something athletic and he says, make me proud. You know, get out there and do something and, you know, make me proud. And of course, we love Him no matter what happens and the results. But you know, I don't think God will ever get proud of us. It just doesn't seem to fit. But I think we could bless Him if He saw that we yielded ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice because of what He is to us. If we would give up those things that He doesn't want for us, if we would take on those things that He has prepared for us, put them into use, and bring fruit that honors Him, I believe He'd be blessed by us. And so we not only want to do this with words and prayers and songs, we want to do it with our very lives. So let's try to examine here in this passage some of our spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now God gives us many earthly blessings. And I don't want to minimize this. We're told to ask for our daily bread. We're told to go to God with every care. And He knows of our needs before we ask them, but He still wants us to ask. And it's appropriate to ask for every earthly need you can imagine and to thank Him when He's given us those things. Probably the hardest thing is to remember to thank Him for the things He gives us all the time and we don't have to beg Him for. Before we even ask, He gives us so much. And to stop and thank Him on those regular matters and not just take it for granted. That's important. However, as important as they are, they're secondary compared to our spiritual blessings. We have blessings that transcend this life, that are untouchable, uncorruptible, Peter says. Incorruptible, eternal, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Wow. We have blessings that are making the difference for all of eternity. You know, it'd be kind of like saying, say you give your son a nice new car for his birthday. Now, don't any teenagers give any big ideas or the dads are going to be upset with me. But this is just hypothetical. But you know, imagine dad walks up, it's 18th birthday. Well, here you go, son. Hands him car, keys. There it is. And I know you want to take it out for a nice little test spin. Why don't you go pick up your girlfriend? Here's $20. Take her out to lunch. Okay? Now, is that boy going to go, wow, $20! Lunch! Thank you, Dad! Thank you! Oh, yeah, thanks for the car, too. You kind of get my idea? When God has given us the greatest gifts, yes, we should appreciate these other things, but they're nothing compared to the eternal gift. Like, what is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 9, it's verse 16 says, unspeakable gifts. They're beyond what we can mention. They're free. They're so great we don't even know the full benefits yet. We only imagine what they're like. That in the ages to come, we're still going to be discovering the gift that God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, thank you for our daily bread. Thank you for the clothes. Thank you for the warm house. Thank you for these things. But how can we neglect the great things and just occupy ourselves with the little things? So, it's our spiritual gifts I want to focus on here. The others come along with it. I heard somebody put it this way once, that a guy that's a shipbuilder, he wouldn't sink a good ship for a penny worth of tar. Now, you picture a wooden sailing vessel, and you know, imagine all that's put into getting that all built, and masts, and riggings, and all that stuff. And then the last thing before you put it in the water is somebody's got to waterproof the bottom. But you know, let's just say he put $500,000 into the ship, and he can save $20 by putting a little kerosene in the tar and thinning it down a little bit. Won't have to use quite so much. And then the ship sinks. Okay, so that little bit of tar you saved, why would you sink a whole good ship? If God gave us His Son so that we could rule and reign with Christ forever, you think He wouldn't give you something to eat or clothes to wear? Or a place to live, or whatever else you need. That just goes along with it. He who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him freely give us all things? So our spiritual and eternal blessings, they're timeless. We can enjoy them now, and we're just going to get more ability to enjoy them later. I'm going to need a glorified body to enjoy all that God's given me. So I can't even, I know I can't fully appreciate it, but I can try. First of all, we look in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. God has made us holy and righteous, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, you know, a lot of people just focus on the hell part, which isn't in this text here. Phew! I said the prayer. I got that done. Now I won't go to hell. Phew! Now I can relax. You know, and you know, the Scriptures primarily talk about how God is saving us from sin. From sin. Not in it, but from it. It's getting delivered from sin that's the real dilemma. That's what's causing us the great problem in the world and in ourselves is sin. It's ruining everything. And we need to really make sure we understand what God wants to save us from. Hell goes along with that package, but getting saved from sin itself. And a lot of people who haven't thought of that aren't going to appreciate the very first thing here in our spiritual blessings. You don't have to feel like a dirty, rotten schmuck all your life. There's so many things people are doing today coping with the guilt feelings that they have. With the awful oppressed feelings of fear, which sin creates. And they're trying to cope and substitute with other things in their life to make up for that. When the fact is, I can be clean before God through what Jesus Christ has done by washing me from His sins.
with His blood that He shed on the cross. And when He rose from the dead, it verified that God accepted that offering, that His grace is greater than my sin because Jesus rose from the dead. It couldn't hold Him down. Now that ought to get us a good taste of glory every morning, folks. And with that comes the word redemption. Oops, I jumped ahead. I'm done. I'm not good at following my notes here. God has made us holy and righteous, okay? I'm not going to turn to it, but in Romans 14, 17, that whole chapter 14 is about people who get sidetracked with issues. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear, what you do, what days you observe, you know, religious stuff. And Paul's trying to straighten out the bickering and the nitpicking and the judging and that kind of stuff. And he makes this great statement in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not what you eat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God's kingdom is made out of. And he that serves Christ in these things is acceptable with God and with men. Quite frankly, if we focus on the righteousness of God, if we would focus on the joy of the Lord, if we would focus on the peace of God that transcends all other knowledge, a lot of the other junk would just get straightened out. We'd pull out of it. But we chew at gnats and we swallow camels sometimes. And next, God has moved us to an environment of love. Now, this is the trick. In verse 4, my King James Bible says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, a lot of other translations like to say in love belongs to the next set of words. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, call me a compromiser or whatever you want, but I'm going to get the best of two worlds here because it makes sense. The only way I am going to be holy and blameless is if I am controlled by the love of Christ. So obviously, God's plan for me included me starting with love to Him. You have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but perfect love casts out fear, and that's what perfects us. That love of the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us, yes. And it's the love of Christ that constrains or controls me. And it's through love that we serve one another. And the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. If you do those, every other commandment hinges on that. So it makes perfect sense that in verse 4, that if God wants me to be holy and without blame before Him, it's going to be because I'm in love with Him. But it also makes sense that God didn't do this because He was obligated. He didn't do it because He just felt sorry for us. He did it because of an amazing thing, love. A whole separate word has to be used to describe God's love, because in this world we have a Greek word that describes passions or friendship and camaraderie. But this one, agape love, is a divine love, a sacrificial love, a selfless love, a love that doesn't have any external motivation. Somewhere deep within God, He just decided to love. So yes, it was love that caused Him to predestinate us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So guess what? In love is right in the center, and it tells me that the whole thing is an environment of love. God's love and my love back to Him, and my love with His love bouncing off me onto everybody else. And you know what? When you try to think of heaven, come up with something better than just saying, well, heaven isn't hell. At least I won't burn and suffer. And you sound like somebody's being drugged to church and didn't really want to come. No, heaven is great, not just because it isn't hell. It's because it's a world of love. And that's what our palates ought to be focusing on, because in this world, the promises, the commitments that are made in this world all fall short, don't they? Love, it gets confused with lust and just simply liking somebody or trying to get something from them, and it all goes sour. But the love of God, it's changed everything. To think of a world where everybody can trust everybody, there's no need to lock doors, no need for policemen, no need to protect yourself, because you're not going to ever be hurt in a world of love. So, I move on. God has made us members of His forever family.
And I think it's a guy named Ben Worthington III that gave me that term, and I can't get off of it. The forever family. I really love my earthly family. Some of my earthly family also is a part of my forever family. But as some of you know painfully, some of your earthly family is not part of your forever family, at least not yet. And sometimes the worst pains you have in your life is from the ones that you are close to and you love as brothers or sisters or as your children or as your parents or uncles or whatever it may be. And because they're not a member of the forever family, there's a schism. And even though Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, He also said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Yeah, He came to bring peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean you're going to enjoy peace with all men in this life. And man's enemies might be those of his own household. They're painful words, and I don't want to dwell on it too long right now, but when I think of the forever family, I think about people I get to love, and I'm going to get to love them forever. So I might as well start practicing getting good at it. It's loving that forever family. Some of that forever family doesn't go to your kind of church. Some of that forever family doesn't believe all the things you believe. Some of that forever family doesn't actually like you. Doesn't enjoy everything about you. But they're still family. You know what I've noticed sometimes? That you can have a family member really upset with you, but the minute somebody else picks on you, they're right by your side. And they're telling that other person, back off. They say blood's thicker than water. Well, guess what? The blood of Christ is thicker yet. And we better start sticking up for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes they're hard to identify. That's not all your fault. But for Jesus' sake, we better learn to love the forever family. So, Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We're children. You know, what do you expect from children? Squabbles, fights, different things. I still remember my six kids sitting on the floor. Actually, it was probably five at that time. I don't know if Daniel was quite there yet or not. But they were squabbling about stuff. And I looked at them and said, guys, you better get off this bandwagon. You better get off this way of acting. You guys are going to be friends the rest of your lives. Take care of that. And they looked at each other. And they looked up at me and said, no way. They couldn't imagine it. Some friend they knew somewhere else, some neighbor kid that they played with, was definitely going to be their forever friend. Not my brother, not my sister. But you know, I'm happy to tell you that it's happening in our family. Our kids are friends with each other. They love each other. They take care of each other. They get in each other's faces and intervene when they think they need to. They ask each other's opinions. They don't ask me. But they do ask each other. Oh, once in a while they might ask me. But the fact is, what do you expect from children? We're still growing up. There will be squabbles. There will be failures. And love will cover the multitude of sins. Not the hypothetical, maybe if someday there's a sin. No, love shall cover the multitude of sins. The multitude of sins. Lower your expectations a little bit, and then you won't be so disappointed. But we belong to a forever family. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8:15. Abba, Father. Abba is that very informal word a little child might call their father, like Papa. The fancy word, the formal word, is Pater, for Father. That's what the servant in the house would address the head of the household. This is the Pater, the Father. But the little one can come crashing in and just say, Papa. Some of you are old enough to remember that heartwarming scene when John F. Kennedy is having a business meeting and his little boy come running in and wanted to jump on his lap. And guess what? Probably two CIA agents on each side of him, but he got right in on that meeting and crashed it. Francis Chan, you may not know him, but he blessed me one time with a little video clip. And he's sitting in a chair and he says, we want to talk about prayer. And I want to show you a picture of what prayer looks like. And all of a sudden he looked down and he opened up his arms and he had a little boy about 3 years old come run into his lap and they're squeezing each other and giggling and smiling. And he looked back at the camera and he said, this is what prayer should be like. Sitting in the lap of your Heavenly Father, feeling loved and secure and showing that love. Yeah. Yeah. So the language goes on here in Ephesians 1, verse 6, acceptance. Accepted in the beloved. You know what makes people do some crazy things? Is they want to feel accepted, so they look around and they look at everybody else and they try to imitate them, hoping they'll be accepted. My children were homeschooled, and at some point of their life, we put them into public school. And we got a rather nice compliment from a teacher once. They said, you know, when we have kids move in from outside the school district, they get in here and they go through the pecking order, and they end up usually hanging out with the more low-life kids because those are the ones that are nice. The ones that offer you a little marijuana or something, they accept anybody. But some of the other ones get snobbish and put kids off. He says, your children made friends with good kids. You know, now I'm not trying to brag about my kids today or anything, but you know, when you're talking about children and family, it's a pretty obvious illustration to me. But that need for acceptance makes people do really weird things. You know, their hair, their clothes, the music they listen to. You know what two kids will say, ask each other first when they meet each other? What do you listen to? You know, that's important. It's kind of like, do I belong to this clique or not? Do they listen to this kind of music or that kind of music? And that's a big way to divide things. And anyways, acceptance. The feeling that you belong. God wants you to feel that way. Even in a crowd of strangers, you should feel comfortable because you are the child of the King. Redemption, verse 7, means to be bought back. To be bought back. The little boy who made a little boat out of a piece of wood, and he made a little mast, and he put on a little sail, and he put it in the river, and he's testing it out, and it's floating down the river, and he's running alongside of it, enjoying watching his ship sail. But all of a sudden, there's a bend in the river, and it gets a little wider, a little faster, a little steeper, and all of a sudden, he can't keep up, and there's some stuff in the way, and it's gone. It's gone. He made that little boat, and it's gone. Well, the next day he's walking downtown and there was a pawn shop, and he looks in the window and looks again, and there is his little boat. Somebody found it and pawned it. Well, he goes inside and talks to the shopkeeper, and the shopkeeper says, I got to have a dollar for that boat. So the boy goes home and he starts shaking out the piggy bank and collecting pop bottles and rakes the neighbor lady's leaves, gets his dollar. This is an old story. You can tell by the economy I'm mentioning here. But he gets back to the store, and it's still there. And he gives the man the dollar, and the man gives the man his boat, and the boy says, oh, good, now you're twice mine. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. He made us, and we got away from him because of sin. And it wasn't some pawn shop, but the righteousness of God demanded a price be paid to get us back. So Jesus says, I'll do that. I'll give myself so that you can be twice mine. Forgiveness. Kind of goes with acceptance. People already have something bugging them in here. Something that they did wrong and they can't take the words back. They can't take the actions back. They can't repair the damage. They just need to be forgiven. But it's so awkward. And you know what? You want to make somebody uncomfortable. Unless they're really in the Word of God, you walk up to somebody and say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Oh, they look at their shoes, they look up at the sky, they'll say, oh, that's okay. And I tell them, well, if it's okay, I'll do it again. No, it's not okay. But they somehow feel like they are not in a position that they can say, I forgive you. And yet that's what's making people prisoners, is they don't feel closure. You're not declaring yourself God if you forgive somebody. Actually, if you can forgive somebody, Christian, it's because you know how much you've been forgiven. And you know what it means to have closure. So you can say, yes, I forgive you. And believe me, I've done worse in my life. If you want to feel humble about it, you can just tell them, I've done worse things. But they need to hear that. They need to know that. And they need to see it in your face the next time they see you. Because I've had people say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. You know, then you didn't forgive either. You just didn't. God says, I'm going to forget your sins. I'm going to legally remember them never again. I'm going to throw them into the deepest sea If you read in Revelation, the seas are going to dry up one day and there aren't going to be those big oceans. Corrie Ten Boom said that when God throws our sins in the deepest sea, He puts up a sign on shore saying, no fishing. So we have to know we're forgiven. We've got to not keep bringing it up and bathing ourselves in that guilt and that awful stuff. We need to know we're forgiven. And also in verse 7 and 8, it says we have access to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen, that's why the book of Romans is written. So you can begin to see God unfold just a little bit of His magnificent wisdom and knowledge and how He could be a holy and just God who would justify a guilty sinner. Oh, you know, most people think Romans is just a roadmap to heaven, where you pick verses out and just show people how to get saved. A little lesson on the atonement and just prayer and, you know, and so forth. And, you know, Romans is great for explaining salvation and leading people to Christ. But the real thing about Romans is to justify God and to vindicate Him, because how can a holy God justify guilty sinners? He's not some old grandpa figure up there saying, well, boys will be boys, we'll just forget about it. No, He's holy and He cannot look on sin and He cannot compromise His character. It's the most serious subject in the universe. Sin has ruined everything. How can God ever let a sinner back to Himself and not compromise His character? Well, Romans is all about that. Explaining His magnificent wisdom and His unbelievable? No. When God gets done with you, it's His believable mercy. The kind of love that would make Him even want to do this. Romans 5 will say, for a good man, some people would scarcely dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took His enemies and gave them this kind of love. Well, that opens the door to all of His riches. You just got a key to the city, folks. A key to the New Jerusalem. A key to the celestial city. And with that, all the riches of His grace are opened up for you and me. Boy, do I have a great sermon there. If you see where it says access to the riches of His grace, I got a line of verses there. Boy, oh boy. Now, I'll refrain. That's your Bible study later this week, okay? The importance of the riches of His grace. But I have to move on to the next thing. The revelation of truth. The revelation of truth. You wouldn't know any of this. I wouldn't know any of this except it were given to us, folks. One thing I'm clear of, this Bible is the Word of God, because nobody in their right mind would have made this up. This is not just some religious book or some how-to manual on how to think you have eternal life. This is an amazing revelation of God that it's nothing short of a mystery. The word mystery is used many times. It's so mysterious that Satan himself got tricked by it. If he had known Jesus would rise from the dead, he never would have stirred up things so they'd crucify the Lord of glory. That's one of the reasons I think God made the Bible so tricky. Is He wanted to trick Satan and then take peon sinners like us and make us wiser than him. Why, even the angels inquire to look into these things, folks. No angel has ever sinned and been bought back. This is a mystery to them, how it works. That we were lower than all, and yet we're bought back, and one day we're even going to judge the angels, we're told. I'm not sure how that's going to go down. When I meet some of my guardian angels and see what they had to put up with me, you know, I'm sure I'll be grateful. But the thought that I could help in the matter of their rewards, wow. I'm already giving them A+. But you see, God's mystery, and let's read verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is like the family secrets. You know, you can have friends that you're real close to, and you can go visit somebody and be in their home, and they'll treat you real well, and they may even say, you're not a guest, you're a member of the family, you know, sit down to eat. But it's not until something happens, like they get in an argument and you're still there, you know, when they start revealing what they're really like, when the bad things happen and you're still included, now you're a member of the family. You know,
there's things that just don't make sense to the world, to the unbelievers. There's stuff in the Bible, they laugh at it, they make fun of it, they say, I don't get it. Whatever it is, it all seems like foolishness to them, but all of a sudden it becomes very important to you. And other people are just looking for excuses to mock the Bible, but you know, I'm reading the genealogy of Christ, and I see murder and incest and all kinds of terrible things in the line of Christ. Obviously, no man wrote this book. They wouldn't tell stuff like that. But God reveals it to His family members. When He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, He means all. So whether it's Abraham or Moses or any of your great heroes, the laundry's out and you get to see it hanging on the line, folks. The real deal. God's revealing family secrets, and they're kept from the unbelieving world. Since we're in Ephesians, let's skip over to verse 15. This wasn't in the scripture reading, but verses 15 to 18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Jesus said, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And He wasn't talking about seeing the pearly gates in heaven when you die. He was talking about comprehending with your mind in this world a kingdom that's invisible to other people. You think about Saul, the guy that was going around persecuting Christians. Men, women, children. Getting them hauled into prison, even killed. And then he headed to the city of Damascus to do more of it. And he got knocked down and he got blinded by a glorious light and he saw a man. And the man didn't have to tell his name. What do you want, Lord? Just like that. It was revealed to his heart who this is. Why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads or those pricks? Saul's been fighting something inside for a long time. And something's been nagging at him. I think it has a lot to do with Stephen in Acts 7. Who had the face of an angel while they killed him. But all of a sudden, all Paul has to say is, what do you want, Lord? He hated that name of Jesus. He hated the people who loved the name of Jesus. He despised it all. But he heard all those things and was fighting it. They were so wicked in Acts 7. It's not foolish. Like little kids plugging up their ears and gnashing with their teeth. It's like when a kid doesn't want to hear something, they go blub, 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 and they plug their ears. That's what they were doing. They didn't want to hear those words. They rushed on them with stones to plug up that mouth. But Saul's holding the coats and there's something going on. And the next thing you know, on his mission to go kill more Christians, he's saying, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do you explain that? One minute, it's something you hate, you mock, you kill for, and the next minute, you're ready to die for. All of a sudden, he was born again. He could see the kingdom of God. He could see that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he knew he had to serve Him, had to follow Him. It's not like I have decided when I get around to it. It's, I got to do this. I'll die if I don't. Now, even after that experience, there's still a need to grow in more knowledge. And Paul's saying here to the Ephesians, I'm praying that you continue to grow in this knowledge. Because the more you know, the more it's going to help you have a sense of direction, know who you're serving, why you're doing what you're doing, to be able to do it with more zeal than ever. Now it says here, too, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? That brings me naturally right back to verses 10 and 11. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, His own will. In whom, verse 11, the first part says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, Something we have to make very clear here, and it'll come up in the following messages, but this isn't just your inheritance, it's our inheritance. That's right. Everything God promised me, He also promised you. And He also promised that other believer that's in some church over here that you don't like or agree with. And also He promised that believer who's not in any church. And that believer over there that's this way, and that believer that's that way. He promised the same thing to all of them. You remember the men who were hired to work in the fields all day for a penny? Again, it's a different economy, folks, but the man needed helpers, so he got men and he agreed one penny for the day. They said, that's fair. And they got out there and work was getting done, but not getting done enough. So he went out and hired some other guys later in the day. And he just said, I'll make it right to you. And they jumped in and helped. And then there's some people just the last hour. Man, the sun's going down. Let's go. So he hired some more just for 1 hour. And I'll pay you what's fair. And at the end of the day, the work's done. The man starts with the one who only worked out an hour. He gave him a whole penny. The whole day's wage. Somebody who only worked half of a day gave him a whole day's wage. Well, the other guy said, oh, if he's giving that, man, we're getting a bonus. Probably get 2 pennies, huh? Here's your penny. What? Where's my union steward? And the man's answer is just so classic to me. Friend, I do thee no harm. I do thee no harm. Did not Whitley agree that a penny was a fair day's wage? Will you condemn me for my goodness to them? I didn't need them all day, but I felt they had a need. I wanted to give them what they needed because they gave up instantly and came for what I needed. You want to speak evil of me for my goodness? So guess what? Old preacher boy Alex gets in heaven and he's waiting for the stuff to be handed out and finds out that some sweet little old lady from Pasadena is getting just what I got. And some person who was a Christian for 50 minutes and then died, they're getting just what I got. I do believe there's other rewards, but you know, when it gets down to the penny, it's really the best part. Jesus said, believe on me and you'll have eternal life. Do you really need more explanation than that to say that's the ultimate thing? I'm not looking for a sports car up there. They don't drive well on gold roads anyways. We'll have better things than cars and whatever other stuff you might imagine. But we have an inheritance and we're going to share it with all the believers. So guess what? Have you ever seen families who are anticipating their relative's going to die and they're already getting pensive? Who's going to get what? I know some pretty bad stories. I'm not telling, but I know some pretty bad stories of families getting too anxious about the inheritance and the people aren't even dead yet. Come on, let the body get cold. You know, and out of honor and respect, whatever's in the will, just respect that. You know, but boy, I've heard some nightmare stories of some people that inheritance, they're not sharing. God says, you are sharing. So get happy about it. Be happy for other people. I remember a Christian person who was a minister, and he kind of bugged me. I won't say why, but he bugged me. One day I was listening to him preach, and all of a sudden I looked at him. He was telling the story of how he became a Christian. And it was a pretty homely story, but it was a real deal. And all of a sudden I felt just this nudge inside. You know, I could be put out with him for doctrines he believes in that I don't, or where he disagrees with me, or his style. I got to thinking, you know, I'd far rather know he's going to heaven than to think this is a guy going to hell. I ought to be happy he's saved. I ought to really get genuinely happy that he's saved. I had no reason to doubt that he was. But all my disapproval, all my displeasure, all my disappointment, I had to put that aside and say, you know, the important thing is Christ died for him. And he's going to share that inheritance with me. And then he'll agree with me. Just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, that forever family, that was a pretty big part here, wasn't it? Acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, access to the riches of His grace, revelation of truth, or in other words, God revealing the family secrets that He doesn't give to the unbelievers. Jesus never appeared to anybody after He rose from the dead, to anybody who was an unbeliever. It was only believers. And same it is with what's in the Scriptures. But just two things I want to mention quickly is God has made a purpose for our existence. And I don't mean just in this life. We got to get a bigger vision, folks, that we have stuff to do. It starts now, but we're going to be doing stuff 1,000 years from now. Now, you may not know exactly what, of course, but you ought to get excited about the fact that you've got a job. You're gainfully employed. You're a member of the family forever, but you also have a calling. God wants you. He wants to develop you and make you useful. You're going to have a meaningful existence, not just for a few years, but for all eternity. Oh, please let that in. Let that in and let that satisfy you. And God has made us secure. God has made us secure. Let me get down here to verses 12, 13, and 14. Because this is kind of where it turns into the mission thing. All this He's done for us, all the mysteries of His will and all His purposes that we see in verse 11, it comes down to this, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's what you're here for, folks, is to be to the praise of His glory. You're here to glorify Him now, and you're just getting warmed up because it's one thing to do it in front of unbelievers. Guess how great it's going to be when it's all believers. We're not going to stop. We're going to get better and better and better. But in the meantime, we can't glorify Him there very well if we didn't even care to glorify Him on this earth. And see, it's not just about sending some more money to missionaries. It's not just about saying a few prayers for missionaries. It's not about bundling up just a few bags of old clothes or something for missionaries. It's about saying, I have been so blessed. Now I want to bless Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to bless the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to bless His name. I want to make Him a blessing to others. I want to be for the praise of His glory. I'm not here just to live, to survive. I'm here to do something meaningful that He's planned for me, and it will bring honor and glory to Him, fruit that will last forever. And so, in that, the security, in whom, verse 13 says, you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or like the down payment, the earnest money of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You know, to use the language of the figurative language here, if a king sent a letter, people want to know whether it was a forgery or not. The king had a signet ring, and they put a big blotch of hot wax on the back of that envelope, and while it's warm, he pressed that ring, and it would create a seal only he had. And if you got an envelope and that seal was intact, and you saw the king's seal, you knew you had a letter inside from the king. That ensured the letter was going there and it was authorized and it wouldn't be thrown away or anything else. So guess what? God has said, I'm sending you to heaven. You're being transported into the kingdom of my dear Son. You're a member of my forever family. And just to prove it, so there's no doubt, my Spirit is that seal on your life. Yes, they'll know that we're Christians by our love that we have one for another. But you'll have no love unless you have the Spirit of God. As you can see, it doesn't come natural for people to really, really, really love each other as family when physically they aren't, and they may like different kinds of football teams, or you know, there may be other issues where we can divide. But when you love somebody for Jesus' sake, that's a good indication that the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, is that seal on your life. There's about 9 things mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that tell us that this is the fruit of the Spirit. And that seal, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will correct you. He will guide you. He will inspire you. He'll slap you on the side of the head too, so to speak. But He will not leave you until the day of redemption, it says. Why would He do that? Because He already made the biggest investment in the first place. His Son died so that you could have eternal life. So now He attends. What He begun, He completes it. He finishes it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, it says, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God.
I used to think grieve there meant don't get him mad, look out. No, grieve here means to cause pain. I used to wrinkle up my nose a little when people talked about Jesus feeling so bad when we misbehave, and I thought they were making a little too soft, a little too sentimental maybe, that we're just hurting Jesus. I thought he, you know, would give me a good knock on the head instead. But actually, that's what this is telling us. The Spirit of God feels pain when we do things despite Him. The love that He's giving us, the attention He's giving us, and we ignore Him. You don't like Him when people do that to you. God doesn't like it when we do it to Him. We actually cause pain. So grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, not because He'll leave you, but because you're sealed with Him till the day of redemption. He's going to be there anyways. He won't give up. So therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why should you be nice to other people? Listen, nice doesn't even describe what God's been to us. The last words in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Good. Some of you caught it here. Let's do that again. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Okay. You'll never love the wrong person, folks, if you love them for Jesus' sake. Heavenly Father, it's been like a scattershot this morning, Lord. I've just shot every direction that this passage would take me today. And I realize we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And oh, what that means to us. Oh, what that should mean to us. Father, there may be somebody here, it hasn't meant anything to them yet. It really hasn't. And that's because they haven't seen it. And I'm asking that perhaps today would be that day that their heart would be opened, their mind would be opened, and they would receive the grace of God and call upon salvation through the blood of Christ. And that they would gain confidence because Christ rose from the dead, that they too could have their sins forgiven and that Jesus would come and live in their heart. May they seek and ask this today. For the rest of us, Father, that know You and love You, perhaps we left our first love. Perhaps we've been careless. Perhaps we just haven't been counting our blessings. And I just pray You'd stir us up and give us, Lord, the desire to want to bless Your name and want to bless others for Your sake. Show us how to do it, Lord. Show us how everything about us can be a ministry. How everything about us can be a form of worship. That everything about our lives could also be a miracle of grace being demonstrated. Please help us, Lord, to look at our lives as already belonging to You. As just a beginning, a warming up to things that will happen in the ages to come that we'll get to do much better because we'll be glorified. Please speak to our hearts, Lord, and show us what we need to know right now because we need to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And I ask that You do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.